The doctrine of justification by faith is an old doctrine. It was the prominent doctrine of the Reformation almost 500 years ago. Martin Luther struggled with the question, how can a man be made right with God? He lived in an age when the Roman Catholic Church had corrupted religion to a system of merely external rituals and ceremonies. He became a monk and he tried everything that they told him to do to get right with God, but he was utterly unsatisfied. He found the answer to his question in the book of Romans. Man is justified by faith apart from works. Inspired by that doctrine, he set in motion a revolution that reformed the church, which was at that time bogged down in a religion of works and ceremonies. What Luther found in the book of Romans did not originate with the Apostle Paul. It is much older than that. It is taught in the Old Testament. It is as old as mankind. The purpose of the fourth chapter of the book of Romans is to confirm that the doctrine of justification by faith is the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, why is that necessary? Well, it's necessary to answer the objection of the Jews. For Paul, the Jews in Paul's day believed for the most part in a salvation by works, living by the external requirements of the law. They believed that they got this teaching from the Old Testament. It needed to be clarified that man has never been justified by works. Man has always been justified by faith to answer the objection of the Jews and to certify the integrity of God. If God started out saving men one way and then changed to another way, then he would be fickle. Man is fickle. But God is not fickle. He has integrity. But that isn't all. There is no other way that men could possibly be saved. And it is important for us to see that we are a part of this great unified purpose of God in history. In order to make the strongest case for his claim, Paul looks to Abraham, who was a giant among the Jews. Abraham was the very fountainhead of Judaism. In selecting Abraham, Paul was cutting the legs out from under the strongest of their strongholds. No Jew would question that Abraham was justified with God. Abraham was the father of their religion. Paul shows in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was justified by faith. And in fact, all men at all times have been justified by faith, because that is the only way to be justified by God. So how does Paul prove in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was justified by faith? Well, he goes to the Old Testament scriptures. And the first thing that he says in this passage is, the Old Testament scriptures, rightly understood, teach that Abraham was justified by faith. And you find that in verses 1 through 8. That's one of the main points of verses 1 through 8. What Paul does here is quote two passages of Scripture from the Old Testament. The first passage, which is cited in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, is from Genesis 15, 6. And it says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now that comes straight out of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That is exactly what justification by faith is. It is about believing God and being counted righteousness, being counted righteous. The other quote is from Psalm 31, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And it's there in Romans 4, 7, and 8, and it confirms what is taught in Genesis 15, 6. Psalm 32, 1 and 2 says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." What is common to both of those Old Testament passages is a theological term called imputation. That word shows up in verse 3 in the English Standard Version as the word count. Or maybe, if you're using another version, maybe it is translated credited in some versions. And in verse 8, it shows up as the word count, or if you're using the King James Version, it is actually translated impute in verse 8 in the King James Version. That is the same Greek word in both verses, logizomai. And it means to take something from one person and give credit for it to another person who has no claim on it at all. This word, logizomai, is a bookkeeping term. The term justification comes from the courtroom, and it's a legal term. This term, imputation, comes from the accountant's office, and it is an accounting term. When God saved Abraham, He did two things, one negative and one positive. First of all, He erased sins from Abraham's ledger, and He wrote them into Christ's ledger. Then He took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and He wrote that into Abraham's ledger. And that is the same thing that God does for you and me when we believe the gospel, when we embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. He erases the sins out of our ledger and He writes them into Christ's ledger. And then He writes Christ's righteousness into our ledger. He erases all of the sins in our ledgers and transfers them into the ledger of Jesus Christ. And he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and writes it into our ledgers. Faith is the instrument by which that transaction takes effect. Faith has no merit whatsoever. It is simply the means by which an individual appropriates the righteousness that God provides. Faith does not equal righteousness. Faith cannot make my bank account grow larger. Somebody has to put the money in there to begin with. In the same way, faith itself does not save you. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account that saves you. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ put into your account that saves you. It's not your faith. Faith is simply the instrument by which you receive it. I have faith in the purchasing power of a $20 bill, but my faith does not make that $20 bill valuable. It has value because the government of the United States has imputed value to it. When I take that $20 bill down to Larson's and hand it to the cashier, I'm exercising faith in its power, but it's not my faith that gives that $20 bill its purchasing power. When it comes to our justification, faith is simply the means through which we appropriate the righteousness of God. The Scriptures teach that Abraham was justified by faith, and we are justified by faith. The second thing that Paul tells us in this passage is that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. Paul's argument against Abraham being justified by works hinges on two things, one in verse 2 and the other in verse 4. In verse 2 he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Paul makes a proposition and he draws a logical conclusion from it, but it results in an abject impossibility, so it makes the proposition unsustainable. Here is the proposition. Abraham was justified by works. And here is the logical conclusion drawn from that. If it is true, Abraham has something to boast about before God. That conclusion is abjectly untrue. No one can boast before God. Therefore, the original proposition is incorrect. Abraham was not justified by works. And that is, of course, what the Scripture declares. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In verse 4, he says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." His wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is owed to him. The Scripture says that Abraham believed. He did not achieve. He did not work for it. He simply believed. He simply received from the Lord God. Believing is not working. And Paul illustrates the difference between believing and working in these verses. What he says is, the one who believes receives a gift, but the one who works is paid what is owed to him. Now let's just assume that a person is an employee of Federal Express Corporation. And at the end of the week or at the end of the bi-monthly period of time when he receives his check, after he's labored for that check, he doesn't fall down on his knees and say, "Oh, Federal Express, I do praise you and thank you for the grace that you have manifested to me in giving me this check. 28 years, I never did see anybody do that." Now, I knew some people that probably should have done that. But that check is something that they owe them. It's a debt that is paid to them. It's something that for which they have worked. It's not grace. There was a time when FedEx put a statement on those paychecks that said, "Thank you. A satisfied customer made this check possible." And so they were trying to motivate you to do a good job for the customers, but at least they acknowledged that they owed you the wages for the labor that you had put in for them. So Paul is illustrating the difference between grace and works. You work for something and you get paid what you are owed. On the other hand, you are given a gift, you receive it by grace. And faith is not working. Faith is receiving a gift. The third thing that Paul teaches us in this passage is that Abraham was justified by faith and not by ritual. And this is found in verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham's state when he was declared righteous in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, was uncircumcision. And it was not until two chapters later, and that was about 14 years later in Genesis chapter 17, that he received the sign of the covenant. And Paul's point here is that circumcision is a religious ritual. It has meaning in that it is the sign of the covenant, but it has absolutely no saving value whatsoever. Paul uses two words in verse 11 to describe Abraham's circumcision with, and which we need to understand in reference to rituals or sacraments. He uses the words sign and seal. A sign is a tangible thing that points to something greater than itself. If you are going down the highway and you see a road sign that says Jackson, Mississippi, 40 miles, you don't pull the car over and everybody get out of the car and gather around that sign and say, "Okay, we're here, let's celebrate." No, you don't do that. The sign is not Jackson. The sign points you to Jackson. The sign lets you know that Jackson is ahead. If you come to a place that has a sign on it that says Joe's Diner, you don't get out of the car and gather around the sign and eat. The sign tells you that there is a diner and it is probably owned by Joe, and if you want to eat, you have to actually go inside the diner and be served. The sign points to something other than itself. The sign points to something greater than itself. The sign points to the real thing. And the sign is not the real thing. I remember reading about a man, I believe his name was Calvin Reisinger. He had a collection of old antique things in his house, things like what you would probably see on the wall at the Cracker Barrel. And one of his favorite pieces was an old dynamite box. It was a real dynamite box, and it had a sign on the outside of it that said, "Danger, Dynamite." And people would come to his house and they would visit him and they would see that box and they would be taken aback by that dynamite box. And he admitted that there was an eerie feeling about that dynamite box that would make you kind of shrink back a little bit when you got near it. But he knew there was nothing inside of it. It had actually just become a collecting place of old magazines. The sign could have had some meaning if the box had the real powerful stuff inside of it. But the dynamite wasn't in there, so the sign was meaningless. It's the same way with the sign of the covenant. It's the same way with circumcision or baptism. If the real thing is not on the inside, then the covenant sign on the outside is meaningless. Paul also uses the word seal. A seal is a thing that validates something. When you go to the post office and apply for a passport and you provide a picture and all that information that they ask you to send in with it, that official passport comes back to you with the seal of the United States government on it. The seal of the United States government validates that passport for the person who applied for it. The sign of the covenant is only a meaningful seal if the reality is there on the inside, and that is the way it is with circumcision or with baptism under the new covenant. Well, the fourth and last thing that Paul tells us in this passage is that Abraham was justified by faith and not by the law. And this is found in verses 13 through 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations." In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The same kind of chronological argument applies with the law as with the sign of the covenant. Moses and the law came hundreds of years after Abraham, but Abraham was already justified. But Abraham was justified not by the Mosaic law or by the principle of law in general. Abraham was justified by faith apart from the law, any law. He was justified apart from the principle of law keeping. Paul argues this point on the nature of the law. Nobody is able to perfectly keep the law. So the law only brings wrath, because if you don't keep the law, then you receive the wrath of God for breaking his law. The law shows us how sinful we are. We saw in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 that no one even keeps any ethical standard perfectly. God's promise to Abraham was by faith, so that it might be guaranteed, and that's important. If it depended on Abraham keeping the law, then he would have lost it. He would have lost it. If you have ever read the story of Abraham in Genesis, you know that he would have lost it. The only way it could be guaranteed was if God himself guaranteed it by grace through faith. And that is exactly what God did. Bill Gold wrote an article in the Washington Post one time about a little girl who had saved up enough money to buy her father a present for Father's Day. But she was concerned about one thing, and so she went to her mother and she said, "Mother, I want to buy something for Daddy, but I can't be going downtown every month to make payments on it. Is there a store anywhere where they'll let you pay for the whole thing all at once?" We understand that little girl's perspective. And you know, men have always thought and always taught that you buy salvation on the installment plan. That you sort of earn your way along, and God looks at the good works you did this month and the good works that you did that you do next month and the good works that you do the month after that, and He sort of keeps up with the installment plan, you making payments on it. But Paul is telling us that is not so. There's a place where the whole thing was paid for at once. And that place was the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ Himself paid the full price. He paid it all at once. Once and for all. Therefore, salvation is a paid for gift. Not something that we earn on the installment plan. And it is guaranteed. It is guaranteed by God's grace. The conclusion of this passage is that Abraham was justified by faith. And so were all of the other Old Testament saints. Nobody has ever been saved any other way. Those Old Testament saints looked forward to the coming of Christ as we look backward to Him. He is the only Savior from sin. He bore their sins as a substitutionary atonement, just like He bore ours. And this was all done by Abraham's God and by our God, who gives life to the dead and calls things that are as though they that are not as though they are. How was Abraham made right with God? Verse 13 says, God gave him a promise. And when God gave him a promise, he believed it. That's all. He just believed it. He was justified by believing God's promise. And that makes salvation a grace gift. It's no different than when God comes to you and He says, "Here's my promise in the gospel. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will grant you eternal life." And you say, "By faith, I receive that gift." That's all. If you are sitting in this audience today and you have never accepted that promise by faith, then please do it today. Do it now as we sing our final hymn. And our final hymn is number 441. We're going to sing the first and last stanzas of "Jesus Shall Reign."